Would you pray with me, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and ask that you would give us clarity, speak to us by your word, for your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be with you. I did make handouts, and I don't think I made that many handouts, unfortunately, but there should be somebody at your table with one. I have one extra. Anyone in desperate need? I see that hand. All right. So what I'm hoping to do this evening, and I guess the next couple, is to share with you all a little bit about, really what we're doing in the youth group. And so I know who my chief participant's going to be tonight. Is Bob here? Yes, there he is. Okay. No, Faith, you're welcome as well. So anyway, a little bit of what we've been doing in youth group. Next week, Faith and Bob, Shandine, and Emma and myself, Lord willing, are going to wrap up our inductive Bible study of Galatians. And I figured it'd be helpful to share with everyone else kind of what we're doing and maybe encourage you. If inductive Bible study is pretty popular. It's something that's not new probably to many of you. How many of you have done an inductive Bible study before? I see that hand. All right. Made popular maybe in the 80s, 90s, especially by Kay Arthur. She was pumping out books on the inductive Bible study method. What is inductive? I mean, that's a weird word. It sounds like a scientific approach to the Bible or something. I guess it's a logical term, inductive. But basically, it means you're kind of going from the specific to the general instead of deductive, which goes from the general to the specific. We're not taking things in general and putting them into the text. We're starting with the text and going from there out toward our lives. That's why it's inductive. Here's how I think of it. You start with the text. What does it say? What does the text say? And then what does it mean? And then what does it mean for us, for me? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean for us? That's really at the heart of it. Or as maybe Kay Arthur would say, and many would say, observation, interpretation, application. Kind of three steps of looking at your Bible. You guys heard of that before? A little bit. The way we do it in youth group, I've adapted from a guy named David Helm. He bumps out context, which context that could be included in maybe observation or interpretation. But anyway, he bumps out context. So you have context, observation. He changes interpretation to meaning, and then application. So you have a nice acronym, COMA. You know, so far I don't think I've put anybody into a coma, although tonight I might, so no promises. So every Wednesday night, that's what we're doing. We play a little foosball, and then we get into inductive Bible study. We do the coma, C-O-M-A, context, observation, meaning, application. And so I want to take a moment of your time and just consider the C. That's what we do in general. Now I want to focus on the C, the context. How do you find responsibly, you know, without just looking at a commentary or something like that, how do you find out what the context is of your passage? We'll do that. We'll say context tonight. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll look at observation and meaning together. And then on the last Sunday in October, Lord willing, we'll look at application, and then we'll try to put it all together. So with that, let's try to move at a fast clip, but I am going to be calling for, you know, some audience participation. Not just Faith. She's shaking her head over there. I'm looking at everybody. So without further ado, we'll actually, not without further ado, before we jump into practicing a little bit with, you know, a passage, are there any questions before we move on? Okay, seeing none, let's get going. I'll stop again in a few minutes if, in the event that there are questions that are popping up. All right, so context for us in Bible study on Wednesday nights, it's the first step. So it's important. A seminary professor of mine told me that he knew of a young man who, or maybe it's just a story he knew. I don't know, honestly. But I remember him talking about a young man was wondering what the Lord's will was in regards to marrying this young lady. And he stumbled on his answer. He found it in John 13:27, which says, what you're going to do, do quickly. So took that, said, well, better get married. Does anyone know what the context of John 13:27 is? What you're going to do, do quickly? Anna? Judas, okay? What has just, anyone know what has just happened to Judas and what's about to happen to Judas, what Jesus is referring to? He's about to betray him, and he's going to hang himself. Anyone know what happened right before this as well? He's possessed by the devil. Okay, so he's possessed by the devil. Jesus says, you're going to betray me, go do it quick, and then he's going to hang himself. Not necessarily the best foundation for your marriage, you know? But he could have gone to other good passages, right? Maybe, you know, asked some contextual questions. That would not be the one that I would recommend. But that's funny, but we often see misuses, right, of Scripture based on context. I mean, you know, you hear of people all the time saying, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Basketball players, you know, put it on their shoes, or football players on their, the black under their eyes or something like that. That's Paul talking about he can suffer want or be content in plenty. Either way, he can do either situation through Christ who gives him strength. It's not like, you know, frankly, I was saved at a power team rally. They probably said that sort of thing. You know, I can rip apart a phone book because Christ gives me strength. That's actually not anything like what the passage is talking about. So anyway, context matters. So let's spend a little bit of time tonight thinking about it. The main one I want to spend time on is really literary context, and I think you probably could put the entire thing under literary context, but I bumped it out into three general kinds: historical, literary, and biblical. Historical, literary, and biblical. And so the first, historical context, that's really asking about the situation of the original audience. Second, literary context, where is the text located, you know, in the chapter, in the book? I mean, you can see that if you look at that second page in your handout, all the concentric circles, that's literary context. Ultimately, where does this verse or passage fit in the whole Bible? And then biblical context. Does the passage itself quote another passage of Scripture? All right, so the man that I got coma from, his name is David Helm. He is the founder of the Simeon Trust, which is a group that helps men and women study the Bible responsibly and also preach it and teach it responsibly. He's also a pastor in Chicago, and he says that these three types of context are the setting for, you know, a diamond ring. And while they're not the diamond itself, they prop up the passage so that you can see it in all of its splendor and all of its glory, rather than just, you know, any old rock sitting on the table or something like that. But the setting puts it on the ring so that, wow, you see it in all of its beauty. And that's really the hope for context. It helps you to see what's actually there and see it clearly. The passage I wanted to look at is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5. So let's start by looking at the historical context. I'll read the passage real quick. If I have it, I do somewhere. Yes. Here's the passage real quick. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All right. Sorry, that is 4 through 7, not 4 through 5. So let's consider for a moment historical context. And this will just be shouted out if you know it. In a room this size, somebody's got to know some of these. it's easy stuff. So first, with the historical context, we want to ask about genre, author, place, date, audience, and purpose. Genre, the style of literature. 1 Corinthians, what genre is 1 Corinthians? It's an epistle, which is fancy for letter, right? Paul's writing a letter to, I already gave away the second one. Who is the author? Paul, all right? Now, this one's not as easy. The place where he wrote it from. You can look to, does anyone have a Bible handy? I meant to bring mine up here. 1 Corinthians 16:8. If you have it, just read it out loud. Very good. So he will tarry, he will wait, he will remain in Ephesus. That is where he is. That's buried deep in the letter, so that would not have been an easy find, you know, if we didn't have our reference there. The date when it was written. Let's see. Someone else, 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9. So he's hoping to go to Macedonia. It was Macedonia, yes? Yes. He's in Ephesus. He's obviously on his journeys. This would correspond or correlate with Acts 19. Generally, you pull together the, maybe from a study Bible or something like that, you're going to find this is most likely dated in early 55 AD. But at least within his journey, we know that that's where he's at. All right, audience. To whom did Paul write this letter? The Corinthian church, okay? Now, it's called 1 Corinthians, so it's kind of like, yeah, got that. How do we know that he wrote this to the Corinthian church? Good. Okay, so there in verses 1 and 2, you have, you know, the standard greeting where he says, Paul, an apostle, yada, yada. How does he say it? To the church of God that is in Corinth. Verse 2. Boom. It's obvious, but worth stating the obvious. Now, the purpose. Why did Paul write this letter? Why did he feel the need to write to the Corinthians? I will help us out a little bit. It's there in chapter 1. Let's see. Somebody read chapter 1, verse 11.
For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you.
Good. All right, so Chloe's household has given some report to Paul. There are contentions among the people who are in Corinth. So that's one reason why he's writing this letter. Also, Paul's responding to another letter that they had written to him. And that we can see in the first verse of chapter 7. So he's responding to a letter that they wrote. He's also responding to these reports that he's heard that there's contentions among the people in Corinth. Really the most basic way that we could state that his purpose in writing the letter is this. Really, if you read the beginning of can someone read verse 2 in its entirety of chapter 1? Good. If you've studied 1 Corinthians before, you know that that greeting is pretty shocking. Those who have been sanctified, those who are holy. What? Well, there have been reports from Chloe's people that there's a lot of contentions among the Corinthians. In fact, does anyone recall any of the outstanding sins going on in Corinth that are cause for Paul writing the letter? Just shout it up. Oh, yeah. Okay, sexual immorality. A man has his father's wife, and there's boasting, and he's like, you got to put that guy out of the church. Okay? Second, there's also some serving themselves first with the Lord's Supper, right? Greed at the Lord's Supper. There are any number, I think 10 issues. If you look at, if you read the whole book, perhaps in one sitting, there are 10 broad issues that are really concerning regarding the Corinthian church. And yet, Paul addresses them as saints, those who have been sanctified. And so the purpose of the letter seems to be something of live in light of who you are called to be. Live in light of the sanctification that God has called you to. You are sanctified. Live like it. So there in the greeting, it's pretty encouraging. And then most of the letters actually not that encouraging in terms of praise. They're being confronted. Okay. Before we move on from historical context, what other genres are there in the Bible? Because we don't read every genre the same. I just wanted to make this clear. Other genres in Scripture? Okay, poetry. Gospel. Prophecy. Wisdom. Yep, history, which is also like narrative. This one obviously is an epistle. Anything else? Apocalyptic, yeah, which would include John's Revelation, Daniel, half of Daniel anyway. Good. All right, so all those genres of Scripture are different. What danger, what dangers do you face? What are you in danger of if you read them all the exact same way? If you read, say, the Psalms and 1 Corinthians the same way. Okay, yeah, broadly misinterpreting one or both. Which, just say this gently, there's a good movement toward the Bible is literal, and we should read the words of God as literal. I would affirm that generally, and I think we would all affirm that. But a danger there comes with reading everything in the exact same way. So let's just take an easy one, right? The imagery in the book of Revelation and the very historical events of, say, the middle of Genesis, you don't read those the same way. Because literally, they're different types of literature. And so it's good to read apocalyptic literature in light of it being apocalyptic. It's good to read historical narrative in light of it being historical. Or poetry has poetic devices. You need to be aware of what those are. Does that make sense? So don't flatten all Scripture into being the same type of literature. It is filled with at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 types of literature. And arguably you could say that John's Revelation is tough because it's both literature, or sorry, it's both a letter and it's apocalyptic literature. So it's doubly complex there. All right. Questions before we move on to literary context? Sir, Ron. Right. Yeah, he said, "What would you think of parables?" Honestly, you have different kinds of literature within So you have parables within the narrative of a gospel. You also have discourse within gospel, which you're going to treat a little bit differently, like the direct words versus, the conflict, climax, resolution of narrative. But yeah, how would you read a parable, Ron? They are to be considered different from a standard. That's right, yeah. Yeah, so a lesson with one main point. I would consider them teaching, but teaching through kind of imagery or story. Anything you would add to that?
I think you just have to be careful that you don't try to assign something to every element of the story.
Yes, that's right.
Trying to find something for everything
Yes.
Impression. So we can go wrong by trying to run down every detail of the story and applying it to something.
That's right. Yeah, there's generally a specific aim that Jesus has, and we should go with that, especially when Jesus interprets his own parable for us. Go with that. Yeah, that's helpful. And you'll have sections of poetry within other, like within the historical books, things like that. Or sections of law within other books. It's good to be aware that even within one book, it won't be flat. There may be other types of literature. And oftentimes your Bible will tip you off. It'll offset poetry or something to that effect. Any other questions before we move on? Or comments? Okay. All right, literary context. Where is the text located in the chapter, in the book, in the Bible, and so on? I included that those concentric circles. Andy Nocelli was a professor of mine from seminary. I thought that was helpful. Not helpful in the sense that you have to walk through every concentric circle every time, to where it becomes tedious and I don't want to study my Bible because I got to walk through all these circles. It's like the endless nesting doll situation. But it's helpful just to think of here's where I'm at. Very locally. What happens if I take just a step out? How does that influence the passage or my interpretation of the passage? How does it influence my interpretation if I take another step out and keep going out? It's important to see where your passage is in the grand scope of Scripture. So let's try to do this with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Normally, where would you hear the love chapter preached on? Okay, at a wedding. It's not inappropriate, but let's take a look at it. I already read the passage. Is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 about marriage? The Bible has a lot to say about marriage. I imagine actually many of you may have had this preached at your wedding, and that's great, praise God. But it's not about marriage. I hate to burst any bubbles. I'm sure I didn't, because Rod is very good about putting passages in context when he preaches on Sunday mornings. So it's not about marriage, even immediately, but you could see where you could make applications to marriage. Okay, not bad. So let's keep moving out to the immediate context. Look at the paragraphs right before and right after our passage. Do those appear to be about marriage? What do the paragraphs around it appear to be about? The gifts, okay, spiritual gifts. All right, so love is here sandwiched kind of in the middle of a conversation about spiritual gifts. Let's zoom out a little bit more. This passage is part of a section that encompasses 1 Corinthians 12 through 1 Corinthians 14. What is Paul arguing for in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Okay, good. Everyone has a gift in the body. There's diverse unity in the body. Anything else of importance in 1 Corinthians 12? Okay, good. How are they using gifts, according to chapter 12, how are they using them? Okay. And the highest status for them came from which gift? Tongues. All right. So they're elevating tongues over the other gifts. And that's a problem. All the members of the body are important. All the gifts are important. It's foolish to elevate gifts like tongues over all the others. Okay. So that's chapter 12. What about chapter 14? What is chapter 14 about generally? Okay, prophecy and tongues. How does he describe the gift of prophecy? What sort of gift is it? Say it again. A gift that builds up the church. Mike? Good. Okay, good. Prophecy is one of the higher gifts, the greater gifts, because it edifies the whole, whereas speaking in tongues is unintelligible, generally, and not necessarily for the edification of all. It's more so for the edification of the individual. And so prophecy is higher than tongues, despite what they may have thought, according to chapter 12. So the higher gifts, like prophecy, should be sought since they edify the whole church. So let's back out even more, zoom out even more to the whole book. We already discussed what the purpose of the letter is, right? The Corinthian church should live like who they are, saints, right? They are those who have been sanctified, God's holy people. How they value and use spiritual gifts is, it's one way in which they must mature. Obviously, according to chapter 12 and 14, they are not, they're not mature. They're not really with the program. All right. You could even back out further. You could say, all of Paul's letters, does Paul talk about unity and love anywhere else in his kind of body of letters? And this is going to be, do I know of any? Do you all know of any? Unity, love, Paul? Say it again. Any in particular come to mind? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. You probably could go to any letter. Romans 12, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4 and 5, where he's talking about the unity of the church and then speaking the truth in love, build up the church. So this is not foreign. So you can go to these other kind of complementary passages in order to shed some light on what maybe Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's back out even further to the Testament. What Testament of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13 located in? Yeah, the New Testament. And this also points us to which covenant we're under. Which covenant is the New Testament part of? The New Covenant. All right, I listed all the covenants in your handout for your own encouragement. The New Covenant, when did the New, or what started the New Covenant in earnest? Lord's Supper? Last Supper? Pentecost? Good. Okay, all of these, the Last Supper leading to the cross, Pentecost really applying the benefit of the cross, you know, the gift of the Spirit to God's people. But ultimately, we as Christians, the crossroads is the cross, okay? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when will the covenant be, the new covenant, be fully consummated? We enjoy it, obviously, to some extent already. But when will it be fully consummated? The second coming. The second coming. That's when all things will be as they should. So we live in that time, and the Corinthians do too, so it's in that sense not that difficult for us to read. We live in the time between his resurrection and his return. And it's a unique time because it's we're already Christians, we're already saved, but we're not yet glorified. We're not yet as we will be. Okay, so finally, well, let me just say this. How does that help us understand Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to pursue these gifts in love, right? If I speak the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. How does being between the resurrection and the return, given all that we've looked at, you know, in these concentric circles, how does the fact that the Corinthians are in this already but not yet time, how does that influence the way you read 1 Corinthians 13? Definitely. Same place we are. Other thoughts? Right. Yeah, and that gets with, she said, live in such a way that in light of the coming. And that's really what the thrust of Paul's letter to the Corinthians anyway. Live in light of your calling to be holy. He doesn't say, y'all must not be Christians, because Christians don't live this way. He says, you were called to be holy. And considering where they are at in the, you know, the new covenant, you know, live in light of the return. All right, and then the whole Bible, you could helpfully zoom out and say, yeah, given the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that this is part of God's whole plan from Genesis 3 with the fall, you know, leading up to Revelation 21. Are there 21 chapters in Revelation? Whew. Man. You know what? Chapter numbers are not in the Bible originally. All right. But you can kind of put that all together, see, like, yeah, man has fallen, you know, Adam fell long ago, and God is still at work, working all things together for our good till that day when he returns. It's worth noting here also that when we deal with an Old Testament passage, instead of Corinthians, if you're studying an Old Testament passage, it's really important to get to that whole Bible step. Because you're reading your passage in light of, okay, Jesus comes at the end of this story. What does he have to do with this? What does he have to do with Psalm 3? What does he have to do with Exodus 19, right? That's an important step. So make sure you do zoom out in reading the Old Testament to get to Christ. All right, finally, biblical context. This is the shortest one because our passage doesn't directly quote any other passage of Scripture. Now, you could say it alludes to these other passages, but that's not quite what I'm talking about. It does not directly quote any others. If it did, I would commend you to make really good use of your cross-references, because any good Bible is going to have, well, there are other good Bibles that don't have cross-references, but a helpful Bible for studying is going to have cross-references, and you can take a look at those and go, oh, that's quoting, you know, Isaiah 61 or something like that, if you're reading at the beginning of Luke. You see Jesus quoting that. Any other questions at this point? Questions on literary or biblical context? All right. It doesn't have to be. So if you're studying your Bible kind of consecutively, just say in your own personal Bible study, once you do this kind of the first time, a lot of these steps become kind of habitual. If you're reading through 1 Corinthians or studying through 1 Corinthians, it gets easier and easier because you've done these steps initially. And we find on Wednesday nights, well, to study the or to consider the passages even immediately around the one that we are looking at, well, we studied the one immediately before last week. We have a pretty good idea what that's about. We've been going through what's the whole book about and who's the author and all that every week, so we know it. And then we're just going to be looking ahead at the passage ahead of us. So initially there's a little bit of work, but it becomes pretty quick. Faith's nodding her head, so that's pretty affirming anyways. Lastly, I just want to take a minute and conclude with some consideration of practical tips for uncovering the context. So I just gave you one there. If you're studying your Bible just consecutively, I studied that passage yesterday and I'm moving on to the one right after it today. That's helpful because it makes lighter work. It's also lighter work for preaching. And that's why, even though you guys are like, he says that he is picking up where he left off, but that was months ago. For me, it's a lot easier to just preach the next passage. So it's easier. Any other thoughts on or tips on how you might uncover the whole context of a passage? Any things that have worked for you all that are worth sharing with everyone else? I'll give you mine. And I got these, I think, from a professor in seminary as well. But I thought they were good. Listen to an audio Bible. And you can knock out, well, this is the second one. If you read a whole book in one sitting, you could listen to a whole book in one sitting. You could read a whole book in one sitting. But that really helps you to get a sense of the context. Whereas if you're just reading, you know, reap what you sow. You reap what you sow, and you're like, huh, yeah, I've always heard that. But as you read that passage in Galatians 5, in light of, or is it Galatians 6? 5. In light of the whole, it's starting to click a little bit more. You see, oh, yeah, that makes sense. You reap what you sow. They're in danger of reaping by thinking that everything that they do should be according to Old Testament law and circumcision, observing the law. If that's what you're reaping, you know, if that's what you're sowing, I get my terms confused, if that's what you're sowing, then you can expect to reap the results, which is death. Death, sin, right? The law is not freeing. The law binds you. Instead, sow to the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, what you expect to reap from the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. All right, so listen to audio Bibles, read a whole book of the Bible in one sitting. The longest you're going to get there is maybe 4 hours, which sounds like a lot. But if you have, if you've got four spare hours, you can sit down and listen to the longest book of the Bible, which is Psalms. Yeah, and that one's not even as important to read in one sitting because each of them are, you know, songs, so poems. So most books of the New Testament are going to take you 15 minutes, and maybe the Gospels will take something like an hour-ish, but not nearly as long as you would think. And then my third recommendation was just read without chapters and verse numbers. If you get rid of chapter numbers and verse numbers, that is going to force you to think, like, wait a minute. Actually, you can look at verse 1 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and then we'll pray and be done. So look at the very end of 1 Corinthians. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Right? You see how those seamlessly work together. But if you think, well, I did chapter 13, that's all I'm on, I don't need to look at chapter 14. Well, chapter 14 is continuing the thought directly from chapter 13. Love. Faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. Right? Love is in itself a relational gift that builds up. And so it's right, the context of edify, because we're all on this journey toward Christ's return. The Lord is sanctifying all of us, and we need to live in light of that return, live in light of that sanctification. That's a helpful message for your marriage, but that's a message for the whole church, for the Corinthians in particular, and for us. With that, we should conclude. Let me pray, and we'll close with song, I believe. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would handle it with joy and responsibly, seeking to understand your word in the context that you give it to us. It can be so easy to think of scripture verses isolated because we read them often on a poster or something to that effect. God, we pray that when it comes to our understanding of your word, that we would delight in knowing what it means in its context. Lord, help us to strive to know you more and more and more in your word. And we pray that you would help us and encourage us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.